after the sermon this morning, we shall sing, as we do each Sunday, these words: "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who spake by the prophets. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen." If this is Sacred Heart Sunday, why are we still talking about the Holy Ghost? Didn't we do him on Pentecost? Ah, there is more to God's Spirit than just Pentecost, as we shall see today. He is the one who lights the fire in the human heart of our Lord, the symbol of all love, his Sacred Heart. First, I want to tell you a story about a boy, this would have been maybe 50, 60 years ago in England, who lived in East London, a Cockney lad, who was going to confession, and he was a boy of very few words, and he managed to get his confession to the bare minimum. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned," he said, "through mud at buses, and don't believe in the Holy Ghost." That's a curious confession, isn't it? You could understand the part about throwing mud at buses. If you're a boy and there's some mud around and a bus comes by, it might be an irresistible temptation. And depending on the kind of advertising they're running on the side of the bus, it might not be a bad idea to throw some mud at it. But what about not believing in the Holy Ghost? That boy was a fool not to. You can't really practice any form of religion at all if you don't believe in the Holy Ghost. Suppose this week you get in a religious discussion with somebody who knows that you're a traditional Catholic, and he says, well, I believe in God, and then there's a pause, and then you say, well, what kind of a God do you believe in? A person like you and me? Oh, no, he said, that would be too anthropomorphic. I don't believe in a God, the man in the sky with a beard sort of thing, no. Well, how would you describe then the God you believe in? And he would say, well, it's a kind of a spirit, a force, that would be a popular definition for God today, I suppose, an influence that shows itself in the religious aspirations of human beings. Oh, you could say to him then, I see you believe in the Holy Ghost, but you don't believe in the Father and the Son. That's sure to be a heresy, but I don't know the name of it. We do believe in God the Holy Ghost. There were some early Greeks called the Macedonians, and they didn't believe in the Holy Ghost. And that's why we have this beautiful, very specific part of our creed I read to you at the beginning of the sermon today. The Council of Constantinople put that in. How, first of all, we believe that he is the Lord, which means he is indeed God. But the work of God, the Holy Ghost, didn't start on Pentecost Sunday. He goes with the eternal Trinity. He has no beginning. Remember how the Trinity works. Not that we can explain it, but with the gift of understanding, how does the Trinity work? God the Father knows himself from all eternity. This knowledge of himself is not just a thought. It is a perfect person who is also eternal. His utter image in all things. We call him his eternal Son. Now, you must think of God the Father as the thinker, and then the Son as the thought. These two persons, how do they relate to each other? By the same way you and I ought to relate to each other in the family or in the church. That is to say, they love each other. And this love, which springs from the Father, the thinker, to the thought, the Son, binding them together, is God the Holy Ghost. This is why we say in the Creed, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The bit about the Son is called filioque, and that comes from the West. That was inserted into the creed just to make things clear, because the so-called Orthodox, only they aren't really Orthodox, I mean the Russians and the Greeks, don't believe that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that's a heresy too. But he has to, because he's the love between the both of them. And then because he is Lord, we say in the creed that together with the Father and the Son, he is adored and glorified. Then there's the phrase, Holy Ghost, the giver of life. Where's the Holy Ghost mentioned first time in the Bible? Second verse of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. All the earth is empty and void, and darkness is upon the face of the earth, but the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. You see, as soon as creation comes into being, it responds to its creator. Just as in the Trinity, without any beginning, the Father and the Son are always loving each other, the Holy Ghost comes down to the earth and he inspires, as it were, this was the Hebrew way of thinking, it's very poetic, but very beautiful and true. He inspires all of creation to praise God. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. You see that very much in the Psalms. The Psalms are lovely texts of prayer. The church uses them in her official worship. That's one of the beauties of the Vespers or the Divine Office. And the church can think of no better prayer for the priest to say by heart on his way back to the sacristy to get invested after Mass than what's called the Canticle of the Three Young Men in the Fiery Furnace, in which trees and mountains and cold and heat and dew and rain and frost and snow and all animals and whales in the sea and all the rest of it are called upon to praise God. And the way the church looks upon that as, well, that's the work of the Holy Ghost. But all creation praises God just by being. But you and I, we need a little push, a little help, a word from time to time, if you will. And that word comes to us, too, from the Holy Ghost. Next in the creed we say about him, who spake through the prophets. What's a prophet? Is he merely someone who predicts the future? Well, that's part of his job. He speaks the will of God for us now, at this time and place. And so sometimes prophets were sent to speak, and sometimes what they said was written down. But everything that came out of their mouth, when they were speaking for the Holy Ghost, I mean, was inspired. The word means breathed in by God's own Spirit. That's how we get the Bible. It's not as though the prophets in the Old Testament took dictation and, well, how do you spell the Maccabee word, please, Holy Ghost? No, it doesn't work like that. Each writer writes sort of in his own style, but the idea is that he writes all of those things and only those things which God himself wills for our instruction. He's preserved from all error. We should love the Old Testament and teach it to our children and know it well, because it is ours. And everything in it is like a flashing sign pointing to the promised one, to the Messiah, to the coming of our Savior. Only we remember, of course, that only the church can, in an authoritative way, properly interpret the Old Testament. Now, all those centuries then, before the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost, he was working. But he wasn't working just for his own chosen people, whose spiritual heirs we are today. He was working in all of the world. And it's always that same old story. The Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, is carrying out in this visible, created world of ours the same work he is doing without any beginning or without any end in the invisible world of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What's that work? It's always a response of love towards the eternal Father. You know, in spite of original sin, and in spite of how bad people can get sometimes, there's something in the human heart that makes us homesick for heaven. It makes men look to God and try to get back to God again. This instinct is the silent working of the Holy Ghost in the unredeemed, in those who are very, very far from being saved. And here's where we come to the Sacred Heart. The Sacred Heart is the mercy of God. Remember, mercy is God's response to man's misery. The Holy Ghost is the love of God. Church today is beautiful. It's decorated a bit as we did at Pentecost. Red. Red is the symbol, the color of both. The symbol is flame or fire, the fire of love. But that fire of love in the Sacred Heart is not just for him. He promises to send it to all of us. And it's not just for us. God can send it, he can give it to whomever and whenever he wills. The last line of the last Mass of the Pentecost octave, the communion verse of Ember Saturday, is a wonderful quote from the third chapter of St. John's Gospel. Spiritus ubi vult spirat. The Spirit breathes where he wills. And where he is coming from or where he is going, whither he goeth, whence he cometh, you know not. You never know. That's something we Catholics need to keep in mind, because sometimes we treat the Holy Ghost, well, almost like a pet dove, and we keep him locked in our cage, and he's just for us. But I know he is always flying, hovering over the face of this earth. This is something that our poor traditional Catholics who follow the heresy of the Feniites can't manage to understand. You see, while it is true that you don't get salvation as a Methodist or as a Hindu or Buddhist or in any false religion, it doesn't necessarily mean that if you die in a false religion that you go straight to hell, as they claim. The Church has never, ever taught that. The mercies of the Sacred Heart are mysterious and very, very great. If a man will listen to God's own Spirit, he will inspire in him this response of love to the Father. And that sort of gets things going. That's how we get to baptism of desire. Someone who doesn't know about the Church or things like that, and really has no means, or no means at least of knowing that it's true, loves God. Because he loves God, he hates sin, and he intends to do whatever God wants him to do. That's how such a soul could be. How many are saved? We don't know. That's all just left to God. We just leave that alone. But it's a nice thought. It's a wonderful truth of the mercies of God. Now, do you know about the Catholic, we may call it, confession of desire, which too is not just for Catholics, it's for everybody. You commit a mortal sin. You can't get to confession. It's on your soul. As I mentioned a few months ago, what do most Catholics do? You say, oh, well, what difference does it make? Let's just commit another. And the devil is saying, good idea. He's the evil spirit. Whereas if you would just say, dear Lord, because I love you, that's the reason why, I'm so sorry, forgive me. You would be forgiven. That's confession of desire. True enough, before you go to Holy Communion, you'd have to talk about it to the priest in confession. Submit it, we say, to the power of the keys. But you would be forgiven. It would be off your soul. If only more Catholics would practice this confession of desire. Perfect contrition. You see, because this is how these two things work. Confession, baptism of desire. This is how countless souls could be coming to Christ. Maybe with the help of our prayers and sacrifices. He who comes to me, our Lord says, I will not cast out. Nothing can stand in the way of the love of God, who is God the Holy Ghost. He really does fill the whole earth, as we sing at Pentecost. He's always carrying out his essential office. This is his work in the Trinity, with the mountains, with the sunrise, with the sky, with the earth and all the flowers and animals of this world, and finally with man. In these three, it is, remember this, It is the response of love to inspire it, to stir it up, of love back to God for all of His goodness. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.